God demonstrating through many signs and wonders that he watches over his church and that he intends the church to be a great blessing to those around it. And although we don't generally see those kind of dramatic signs and wonders today, their purpose is to be a sign to us of the way that God cares for his church. God's church is his plan to save the world. But at the same time as we see all these good things, we also see severe opposition that the church faces. The ruling religious authorities have been out to get the early Christians right from chapter 4. And now for the first time in chapter 7, blood is shed. Stephen is the first of millions and millions of Christians who have given their lives for their faith down the centuries. And interestingly, that suffering is a turning point in the book. Up to now, the believers have huddled together in Jerusalem, but the persecution propels them out into the world. We get the Ethiopian converted in chapter 8. We get Paul, the apostle to the nations, converted in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and suddenly the gospel is out there into the world, and nothing can stop it. So we see that God uses suffering to advance the gospel. And in fact, a key part of what made the church grow was its power to face suffering. People really noticed that about the early Christians. And the question for us to think about today is, what gave the first Christians their power to endure suffering with the kind of calmness and joy that we see in Stephen here? What gave them that remarkable, noticeable power? One of the key things that every culture or worldview must do is give people the resources to cope with suffering. A sociologist called Peter Berger said, "Every culture has provided an explanation of human events that bestows meaning upon our experience of suffering and evil." An explanation that bestows meaning on our experience of suffering and evil. We need some sort of bigger picture to make sense of hardship when we go through it, which sooner or later all of us will. And as it happens, our modern individualistic Western secular culture is one of the worst in history at providing that kind of framework. In fact, I don't think it really helps us at all. And surely that's why in surveys, people in the West say suffering is a huge problem for them. Whereas people in Africa or India, where of course there's far more suffering than there is here, seem to be able to cope with suffering. They don't see it as a problem in the same way that we do. We in the West are far more shocked and undone by suffering than people in non-Western cultures or people from the past. In medieval times, for instance, half of all children died by the age of 10. Half of all children died. And yet if you read people's diaries and journals, they somehow manage to handle their hardship and grief much better than we do. The Dr. Paul Brand, who some of you will have heard of, worked in Africa and India before he came to the West. And he said, "When I came to the West, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients here lived in much greater comfort than any I had treated before, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it." If you listen to what people say when they're trying to explain suffering after a shooting or whatever, what strikes me is the enormous divergence in the responses they make. Some people say this world is all there is and we have to make the best of it. Some people talk vaguely about an afterlife. Some people say, take a Buddhist approach and say, well, suffering's really an illusion and you should just come through it. Others say we just have to be practical and try and eradicate whatever it is that causes suffering. But there's no common cultural narrative that gives us the power to face it. And so people have to smuggle in things that don't really fit into their worldview, a bit of folk Christianity or Greek Stoicism or Buddhism or whatever, because our own secular materialist culture doesn't really offer us anything. It says the material world is all there is. The meaning of life is to have freedom, to choose what makes you most happy. But of course, in that view of things, suffering can have no meaningful part. It's just something to be avoided or minimized. The early Christians had something that gave them enormous strength to face suffering. And they faced it with a calmness and even a joy that people noticed. So in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's speech, and you've probably already gathered it's very long. In fact, it's the longest defense of Christianity in the whole of the New Testament. And we don't have time to read it, and it's very hard to summarize. And some people say it's just an irrelevant ramble through various points, random bits of the history of Israel. But I don't think that's true. I think it's actually very focused in answering the accusations that were made against Stephen by the false witnesses at the end of chapter 6. So if you've got your Bible open, just turn back to chapter 6 and look at verses 12 and 13. It's on page 1098. It says, "So they stirred up the people, verse 12, and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin," that's the ruling Jewish council. "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law.'" Against this holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. And those two key aspects of Jewish identity and uniqueness, the temple and the law, are the things that Stephen is accused of attacking. So in his defense, he goes back to the key figures, the father figures of Judaism, Abraham and Joseph and Moses. And what he's trying to do is to show that he has understood the real purpose of the temple and the law in a way that the very leaders of Judaism haven't. That is quite a claim, isn't it? He's understood what the temple and the law were about, and they haven't. So in relation to the temple, he says God is with his people everywhere. He was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with Joseph in Egypt. He was with Moses in the desert in Sinai, all places far outside Israel. In other words, God goes with his people wherever they are. And the whole history of Israel demonstrates that. And Stephen's summary of that point is in verse 48 of chapter 7. Page 1100, verse 48. "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet said, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" God is bigger than the temple. Now, a little diversion here. It's very interesting, I think anyway, that Christianity is the only religion whose center keeps moving. Ever noticed that? All the others are still focused in the place where they started, but not Christianity. Right at the beginning, Abraham is told, "Leave the place where you come from and go somewhere new." Then the center becomes Jerusalem. But now in Acts, Jesus sends the apostles out to the ends of the earth. And as the Gentile Christians began to exercise leadership, the first center was Antioch. Then places like Syria and Egypt and Iraq took the leadership. And then the center moved on to Rome. And eventually, I guess you'd say, to North America. And today, well, I think the center's moving again. It's moving south and east. Where will the center of Christianity be in 50 years' time? We don't know, do we? But it'll be somewhere else. It's moving. All the other faiths are still concentrated in the place where they started. Hinduism in India, Buddhism in China and the Far East, Islam in the Middle East. But Christianity is very evenly spread right across the world, in China, in Africa, in South America, and in Europe and North America. Enormous cultural diversity that the other major religions just don't have. You know, that's telling us something, isn't it? God is not confined to one place. He's a missionary God who goes out and meets his people where they are. So that's Stephen's first point in relation to the temple. The second point relates to the law. You say we must obey the law, Stephen says, but in fact, if you look at Israel's history, you've always rejected the deliverers that God has sent to rescue you. You've never obeyed the law. Joseph's own brothers sold him into slavery. Moses was rejected. Who made you ruler and judge over us, they said in verse 27. And again in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him. So you say we need to obey the law, but in fact you don't obey the law yourselves. And the summary of this point is verse 51 and 52. Just read that to you. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. And of course, the righteous one there is Jesus. If you always disobey the law, then the law can't help you. So Stephen's being accused of speaking against the law and the temple, and this is his defense. You haven't understood the law or the temple, he says. Jesus didn't come to destroy them, as you claim, but he came to fulfill them. And that's what Jesus said himself. I put the verse on the notice sheet, but Jesus said, "Don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them." In other words, I am what the law and the prophets pointed forward to. And without me, you don't understand them. Now, this relationship between the Old Testament law and Christianity is a huge topic and one a lot of people are confused about. People say, why do Christians quote some bits of the Old Testament and not others? We quote the bits about homosexuality, for instance, but we ignore the bits about not eating prawns or wearing two different kinds of clothing. Well, at the back, I've put an article by Tim Keller, which addresses that question very clearly. I've put 50 copies at the back, and do take one at the end and read it. And the answer, very briefly, is that the temple and the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament are designed to show us that human beings are spiritually unclean. We can't just stroll into the presence of God. We need sacrifices. We need cleansing to be able to come into God's presence. Now that, of course, that need for sacrifice to come into God's presence has been fulfilled by Jesus, the true sacrifice. And that's why at the moment Jesus dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And it says the way is open, and it also says the temple is finished. It's over, it's fulfilled. Its purpose has been completed. Now Jesus is the way we come into God's presence, the true sacrifice. And so the whole point of the temple and those ceremonial laws was to point forward to him. Now God is moving out again. He's moving on to the ends of the earth. And so, of course, Christians who follow Jesus don't follow the ceremonial laws or the sacrificial system because it's fulfilled, it's finished. On the other hand, the moral law, which expresses God's character, is unchanged, and so that still applies. So if you want to look at that in more detail, I'd encourage you to take away that very helpful summary of the issue by Tim Keller. I'm not going to spend more time on that today. Let's instead go back to the main issue, which is suffering. Stephen says all the deliverers God sent suffered, and that culminated in the suffering of the righteous one, which is what he calls Jesus. In other words, Christianity puts suffering right at its heart. We're going to be celebrating communion later, which is about the suffering and the death of Jesus. Only two religions really make a major issue of suffering. One is Buddhism, which says this is how ultimately you escape from suffering. And the other one is Christianity, which says undeserved suffering, the suffering of the righteous one, is at the very heart of how we become right with God. Suffering's not an accident. It's part of God's answer. And it's also what the followers of Jesus are called to. When Stephen gets to the end of his speech, there is an extremely violent reaction from the religious leaders. We get an insight here into the human heart. Even the heart of the most religious people, people like us, can be filled with violence and hatred. And that's what we see here. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And then they demonstrate perfectly Stephen's point about rejecting the ones that God sends to them. Verse 57, at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. So that's the violence in the human heart. But look at how Stephen, the first Christian martyr, reacts to it. And I think what we need to notice here is the combination of strength and kind of sweetness, gentleness that he displays. He displays great strength here, doesn't he? He's absolutely unafraid to tell them the truth. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You've betrayed and murdered the righteous one. It takes enormous courage to say that to people who are very angry. And so he has great strength, but at the same time, he has great gentleness and sweetness. In chapter 6, we saw last time, people said he had the face of an angel. The voice of an angel is Charlotte Church, I think, but the face of an angel. There was something beautiful and serene about Stephen. And at the moment he dies in verse 60, just look at verse 60, he falls to his knees and he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. As he dies this violent death, he's not praying for himself, but he's praying for his enemies. And Luke describes his death in a very unusual and striking way. When he said this, he fell asleep. You know, I don't think that's just a kind of euphemism. It's something about the calmness of the way that Stephen died, just like falling asleep. And we know from many different historical records that one of the key things that impressed people about this new Christian sect was their calmness in facing suffering. Even when they were being fed to the lions, people could see their joy. Where did that come from? Well, Stephen surely is a sign to all the many Christian martyrs who will follow him down the centuries, because he sees the invisible realities. Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is given this supernatural vision by God's Spirit. But actually, that's what we all need to see when we face suffering. We need to see the bigger picture. We need to see that God is in control. We need to see that his is the ultimate glory. Death is not the end. And our death is not meaningless. It's not pointless. Jesus is there. He's watching us. He's with us. He's waiting for us. And Stephen knew that evil and violence would never ultimately triumph. That's why he could die with such calmness. And he didn't just know it in his head. He grasped it deep in his heart as God's Spirit made it real to him, more real than the stones that were hitting him at that very moment. You see, when you grasp those invisible realities deep in your heart, then you can face anything. And our culture gives us nothing like that. You see, it says the ultimate meaning in life is to be yourself, to live as you want to live. But if your ultimate meaning is yourself, then when suffering comes, you have nowhere else to turn. You have no bigger story to fit things into. All you can do is run away from suffering and try desperately to escape it. Whereas Christianity gives us a framework that makes sense of suffering. This is God's purpose. He's at work in it and through it. And as we see, like Stephen, the invisible realities, we can face even violent death with remarkable tranquility. God uses suffering for good. Jesus' suffering is God's plan to rescue the world. And as I said at the beginning, this persecution sends the church out to the very places Jesus had told them to go in chapter 1. If you look at the next bit here, where it says the church persecuted and scattered, second half of verse 1 of chapter 8, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Remember, Jesus had told them to go to Judea and Samaria, but they hadn't done it, and now the suffering sends them out. And verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Our suffering is never wasted. God uses it for good. And then there's something else here. Notice what it says at the top of that page, page 1101. The very top, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it says at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul was there giving approval to his death. Well, at this point, he's persecuting the church, but we know that in the next chapter, if you flip over the page, you'll see that Saul becomes a Christian on the road to Damascus. And surely the reason that Luke mentions here that Saul was there is that Stephen's death had an impact on Saul, who became Paul. Paul had never seen anyone who faced death like this, calmly praying for his enemies. That's grace, isn't it? Loving those who hate you. And that grace became the very center of Paul's Christian theology. When he wrote letters to people like the Galatians and the Romans, what arguments does he use? He uses Stephen's arguments. He goes back to Abraham. And he talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment and the end of the law. And so Stephen died, but his words through Paul went on to change the world. God uses our suffering for good. It's never pointless. It's never wasted. Think about how God can use your suffering. We live in a culture that gives us virtually no resources to face suffering. And yet Christians have tremendous power to trust God and to come through it. We don't have to live in fear of it or constantly run away from it. And our calm, our strange calm in the face of suffering, can be one of the most powerful ways of witnessing to our Lord who came and suffered for us. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment to think about our own struggles and trials. And just to ask God to be at work, help us to see the invisible realities, Lord, that you are there, that you're with us, that you're watching over us, that you care for us, and that you are in control of this world, that evil will not triumph, and that our suffering is never wasted. And give us courage to follow you, to take up our cross, and not to be afraid. Amen.